microphones, Ty and Bill will be running around to get your voices.
Bye-bye. Okay.
All right, go ahead, Ben. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for who you are, for how you've revealed yourself. We know that in the garden prior to the fall, you were known to Adam by general revelation and by positive revelation. We know that you spoke to him. We know that you delighted in your creation and that Adam, at least for a moment, delighted in you. And yet, because of the fall, when we look at the world around us, we by nature suppress what we know about you. And so we're thankful for that special revelation that you give that clarifies what we ought to see in general revelation and extends beyond it, telling us how now we might be saved, not in Adam the first, but certainly in Adam the second. We are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, for were it not for him, we could not stand. And so we stand in him, and today we stand in him as we pray to you, our Heavenly Father, knowing that we're heard because we have been granted introduction to your throne of grace through him. So we lift up people like Kevin Kahn to you and ask for a blessing to be bestowed upon him. Lord, we ask that you'll give him health. We pray that you'll take away the pneumonia. We pray that you'll heal the heart. We pray that you'll do these things for Kevin's good, for the good of his family, for your glory. And yet, Father, we also pray for our brother Bruce, and we pray for his continued well-being. We ask that you would sustain him, especially as he continues to be active teaching your word. Father, we certainly pray that you will protect, that you will heal and bless these men that we love. Lord, we pray that you'll be with us this morning. We ask as we open your word, as we bow our heads to look into it, that you will bestow your grace and mercy upon us, teaching us how to live day by day, moment by moment, for we need it. Were it not for your Holy Spirit in us, leading us into your word and the sure mercies of David therein, we would stumble and fall and not rise. But yet your Spirit lives in us, and we give you thanks for him and for his sustaining power in our lives. Father, as we come to the end of Hebrews, we pray that you will bless us in our study, strengthen us by your grace. Help us to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us not drift. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
That wasn't somewhere over the rainbow, by the way.
What's that?
That was not somewhere over the rainbow, by the way.
No. No, I could tell. I could tell that.
Okay.
I could tell that. I think that was I did it my way. But I'm not sure. I'm not one of those musically gifted people that can. But I thought I detected a little Frank in there. But anyway.
Sweet hour of prayer.
Sweet hour of prayer. I knew it. That was my second guess. Well, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13 today. And we're going to look at six verses as I anticipate it. We'll be finished with Hebrews in two more weeks, and then if all goes well, and hopefully it will, I think that we'll spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament. It's been a while since we've been out of the New, so I thought maybe what we would do is look at an Old Testament minor prophet. We'll look at Jonah, and And we'll spend a little time looking at him. So that's where we'll go next. But for now, I want us to go to Hebrews chapter 13 and look at verses 1 through 6. Don, do you have that open?
Yes.
Would you read those six verses for us?
Yes.
Okay.
Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who were in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who were mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, so I want to look at this outline today. I want us to think about some introductory things just very briefly today. Then I want to look at the context of our text, and this is important, I think, because when you think about the chapter we're going to look at today, you might think to yourself that this is something of an addendum of a rash of information, but I want to show you that that's not quite the case. So we're going to look at the context of the passage, then we'll look at the contour of Christian love, and then we're going to look at the confession of a Christian. Those things today, and let's get started by looking at the introduction. And I simply want to orient you by reminding you that it feels like we've been running a theological marathon. I don't know about you, but when you look at the letter to the Hebrews, you could say to yourself that this is one long exhortation. Oftentimes it's described as a hortatory epistle or an epistle of exhortation. And it certainly is that. I mean, the writer, the preacher, is oftentimes urging us on, calling us alongside of himself, telling us to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Those sorts of things are repeatedly uttered in this letter. And so it is, in one sense, a very practical exhortation. That's true. And yet, this is a densely theological letter. I mean, it's here that we find Melchizedek, and he says to us, I don't know if I can tell you about Melchizedek, because I think I need to go back and talk about some of the basic things of the faith. But let me tell you about him anyway. And so he tells us about Melchizedek. He talks to us about the high priestly office of Christ. He tells us about all kinds of rich theology. And so this is a densely packed theological letter. And I don't think that that has been lost on us. There have been repeated times where we've said, okay, we've got to brace ourselves for what's coming. This is a little bit difficult. And that's what we've been looking at throughout the letter. Chapter 13 is a little different. Chapter 13 is almost taking the foot off of the gas, at least the theological gas. There's a sense in which we back off of the tightly woven theological arguments, and we enter now into some practical exhortations. Now, here's the question that we have to ask ourselves about this particular chapter. Is this a chapter that has some interconnectedness to it? Or is it one of those chapters that oftentimes we think about when we think about letter writing? I mean, back in the day when you used to write a letter, and maybe some of you still remember this, an email is not the same, because an email's page never ends, but a piece of paper or a piece of stationery does come to an end. In fact, if you've written some thank you notes, you know what I mean. You start off and your letters are a little bit big, and then, you know, as you get to the middle, you say, I don't think I'm going to have enough space for what I'm going to say. And by the time you get to the bottom of the stationery, you're writing in tiny script. And that was the way it was with papyrus. Now, you couldn't just add to the papyrus scroll. And so perhaps it was that the preacher is getting to the end of his scroll, and he says to himself, oh no, I'm coming to the end of myself here, and I need to just jot out some things. Maybe that was the case, or maybe it was that the courier who was going to take this letter to the Roman Christians was saying, look, I'm leaving. It's time to finish, you know. Any number of scenarios, but I think that what we have in this particular letter is not something of a rash of thoughts that are an addendum to what we've been looking at in the book of Hebrews, but I actually think that there is an interconnectedness. There is a tightly woven logic built into this last chapter. In fact, I want to show you that it actually, these six verses actually pull us back to chapter 12. And then there are some other things that we're going to look at in later in this chapter that are going to really summarize what we've looked at and bring a very theological point. And it's the very theological point that we started with. It's something about Jesus Christ. So I don't think this is what might be thought of as an apophthegmatic piece of literature at the end of the book of Hebrews, or just a number of truths that the preacher happens to be spilling out because he doesn't have time or space. I think this is part of the tightly woven argument of the book of Hebrews. So I think it fits together. Yeah, Don.
What was that word you used?
Apophthegmatic.
What?
It just means it's like short snippets of truth.
Oh,
yeah. Pithy statements of truth, you know. However, I will say this to you. However, I will say this. One of the things that we will not, well, we're always going to gain more knowledge, right? But one of the things that I don't think that we're going to find in chapter 13 is necessarily more knowledge, per se. I think what we're going to find is the knowledge we've learned brought forward, and what we're going to find is more challenge. And challenge hasn't been absent from the book of Hebrews, but it's certainly not absent from this particular chapter. And so we're going to find a challenge to live in this particular text. So with that by way of introduction, let's just look at the first point, the context. And I want you to notice this is a very straightforward statement. If you open up and look at what he says, let brotherly love continue. Very straightforward. I don't think there's anything here that we could say that is novel in its approach, but we're going to talk about it in just a second. But I think that this, the kind of translation that's here, I think, is helpful, but I think lacks something. And that's, and I do think that that's part of the problem whenever you work with a translation. And that's why it's always good if you can work not only with a translation, but multiple translations. This is why if you don't know Greek, it's always helpful when you're studying the Bible, when you get into that study mode, to get multiple translations, to get a translation that's trying to give you the literal translation of the language, and then try to get a couple in between, and then try to get one that gives you more of a dynamic equivalence. In other words, a thought-for-thought translation rather than a word-for-word. Because when you do that, what you're likely to find is you're likely to find various translations that will help you to get closer to what's being said. Now, I said, this is not a bad translation. Let love continue. It's very good. It's very straightforward, and we all know what it means. But I want you to think back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27. And do you remember what he said there? His argument really was that there are going to be some things that remain, but there are going to be some things that are shaken away. And he says that the things that are going to be shaken away are things like the temple and the priests and the vestments and the incense and all of those things. All of those things are going to disappear. But what's going to remain is Christ and those who are in Christ. And that was the wonderful argument of that particular chapter. But here is the astounding thing that I think that we miss in a translation like this. the word remain in verse 27, there are going to be things that remain, is the very word that we find translated continue in verse 1. And so the point is, here's the way we could translate it and should translate it. Let the love of the brethren remain. In other words, you get the idea. The idea is that there are going to be some things that are shaken away. But the thing that ought never to be shaken away is your love for one another. Now, I don't know about you, but there's a sense in which we learn a little bit there. But I think we are challenged far more than we learn when we look at a text like that and understand how it's translated. Let the love of the brethren remain, despite the things that will be shaken away. Now, I asked you earlier, I said, is there a randomness to chapter 13? And what I really want to ask is, right now, is there a randomness to 1 through 6? I mean, if you look at 1 through 6, well, there's a sense in which it looks pretty random. I mean, there are things like the marriage bed. There are things like loving the brethren. There are things like angels. There are all sorts of things in the first 6 verses of chapter 13. And you think to yourself, yeah, this is pretty random. But I want you to catch something. I want you to catch that this is not as random as we might think. If the love of the brethren is to remain, not be shaken away, then there's something else that's here that helps us to understand that this particular section is actually about love. Now, what is it? I'll tell you what it is. It's an inclusio. Love is mentioned at the beginning of this set of verses, and it's mentioned at the end of this set of verses. An inclusio, yeah. Let me use my markers. Now, this is a great word. This is a great word. An inclusio is really bookends. When you think of an inclusio, think of bookends. So, for instance, love appears at the beginning and love appears at the end of this particular section of text. You remember what I told you earlier? I said when we looked at chapter 5 and chapter 6, dull of hearing roped off a particular section in that chapter. Now, for us, it was that same word was translated in 2 different ways, but it was the same word. And the author to the Hebrews uses the method of inclusio a number of times. In fact, it's actually throughout the letter. I haven't used it enough, really. But the idea is that there's a section roped off, and that literary device is saying, look, this is something you ought to pay attention to. There's something here that I'm trying to say in a very pointed way that you need to listen to. And that doesn't mean necessarily let me just stop there. Okay, do you have any questions about it?
Where's the other book in? I'm looking right at it right now.
Verse 5.
I thought so.
Verse 5.
It's about the love of brother of God. It's about the love of money.
Well, that's the thing. You know what? You are good. I stopped short of saying that this particular love does not have to mean what this particular love means here. But here's what... So I just go ahead. Here it is. There it is. Next slide, right there. Let the love of the brethren remain, but love is not... But love is not indiscriminate. In other words, let love remain, but do not let all love remain. In other words, you may have inordinate love, in this case, for money, and that can't remain. But I'll tell you what must remain, love for the brethren. Now, I don't know about you, but boy, that's a challenge to me. Go ahead.
And then could the love, it's almost like the Ten Commandments. You know, loving God is the first commandment, and then thou shalt not covet. So you've got that, and adultery is in here too.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah, that's a really good thought. Thank you for that. Anybody else? So love needs to remain, but not love indiscriminately. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a challenge, right? Because there are things that in the self that needs to die and is dead in Christ, but is I'm progressively maturing. You know what, Bill? I want to tell you something. There is a book out now. There is a book out called Maturity. Have you seen it?
Yeah.
By Sinclair Ferguson. It's an old book.
Must be a good one.
It is. Anyway. So, not love indiscriminately. So that's that. There's another thing, too, that I think that we need to learn when we look at this text and we think about this first point, the context of it all. I think we need to understand that our love has an aim. And I want you to notice that. I want you to go to Hebrews 6, 9, and 10. Go back for just a minute. Hebrews 6, 9, and 10. I'll read the whole thing to you, but I want you to catch this. Hebrews 6, 9, and 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. You see that? The love which you have shown toward his name in serving the brethren, serving the saints. In other words, the idea is, let the love of the brethren remain. And when you let the love of the brethren remain, what he leaves out of this is that love has a previous aim, a target. We are aiming our love Godward as we serve our brothers. I think that's really important. I think that's really important because I think it provides us with a motivation for our love. You know, sometimes you know as well as I do that it's not always easy to love the brethren, right? But it is easier if I begin with God. If I say to myself, what does God want me to do? God wants me to love the brother. Now, how is it that I love the brother? That's another question, but I know at least he wants me to love the brother. But I'll tell you what else he wants me to do. And this is, I think, this has proven vitally important for me over the years. What he wants me to do is he wants me to see Christ in the brothers before I see anything else about the brothers. If I see Christ in my brother before I see anything else, then what am I going to do? I'm going to love my brother. I'm going to overlook, like Romans 13 says I should, certain things about him that I should overlook. And so there is a way of doing this and being helped to do it by God as we do it. So that's the context. Love, again, is the context of all this. And the question that we really have to ask ourselves as we come to this particular point is, what do you love? I mean, isn't that really the practical question at the end of this particular point? What do I love? If I must love the brethren, if that must remain, but there are loves that need to go, I need to ask myself, what is it that I love? I think that's a particularly powerful point. Any questions on that? Thoughts you want to share? Yeah, Sid.
I have a simple question. I hope it's simple.
Why do you distinguish, and I can think of reasons, but I'm curious, why do you distinguish between loving the brethren and loving our neighbor, who maybe may not be a Christian? Is that an important distinction that the writer is making?
Yeah. I mean, you know, there is that. Yeah.
Well, no, go ahead. I want to make a comment.
Yeah, go ahead.
This just struck me only in the last few years, but when in John, when Jesus said, I have a new commandment for you,
yeah,
there you go. He would say, love the brethren as I've loved you. And I would think, well, why is that a new commandment? You know, so you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. You love your neighbors yourself. Well, I think he's actually calling us to a whole new level of love for the brethren. You love your neighbors, you love yourself, but you love the brethren as much as I loved you and I died for you.
Yeah, yeah.
Gotcha.
Thank you.
You know, you ever hear that story where the man and the woman are in for marriage counseling? And the woman says, I'm done with him. I'm done. And the marriage counselor sits there and he says, well, you know what the scriptures say. The scriptures say that you must love your husband. She said, he has not been a husband to me. I'm done. The marriage counselor looks at her and says, well, surely he's your neighbor. And the Bible says, love your neighbor. And she says, I hate him. And the marriage counselor says, Bible says, love your enemies. In that scenario, right, that one person is all things to that woman.
Then what happened?
I don't know. I made it up on the fly. It worked. Oh, hold on. Let me make my point, because I'm getting to that point that I will forget.
Well,
okay, go ahead.
One of the ministries that I do is divorce care.
Okay.
So often in the divorce care process, we find that these mainly women, but they've really been shocked by their husbands.
Yeah.
And throughout the process, which takes us about 13 weeks, they will often still say that they love them. They just can't be there.
Yeah. Sure.
But they fight that they still love their ex.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I meant that to be a little more funny. No, I'm serious. Thanks, though. I appreciate that. But I do think that there's a distinction. For instance, I will say this, and there's a point that I want to get to that's very close to the point was already made, but let me just say this. You know, when you gather in church and you take the Lord's Supper, okay, one of the things, depending on what your tradition is, in that sense, it really doesn't matter. But here's the thing. Jesus said in Luke's gospel, when he hands the disciples the cup, he says, take it and give it. And the idea is that the disciples are taking and drinking and passing it along. Now, I want to say something to you that's not necessarily theological, that's very practical. If that cup is the cup of forgiveness that you've been handed, and it's the Lord who handed it to you because he's the host of the table, and you drink it, and then you hand the cup of forgiveness to your neighbor, what you're saying is, you know what? I've just drank from the cup of forgiveness that the Lord's provided me. You drink from it. But implicitly what I'm not just saying, yeah, you know, enjoy the forgiveness of the Lord. What I'm saying is, I forgive you and you forgive me, right? Because we're sharing the forgiveness of the Lord with one another. That's something that doesn't happen outside in the world with my neighbor,
right?
I think that's a crucial difference. The means of grace that we enjoy together as a family, as a body, as a church, that's a significant difference in terms of setting us apart from the world.
Passing the cup is significant. I love that illustration. Of course, it's lost when you pass thimbles of Walter's grape juice.
But as long as you pass the tray...
No, it's handed to you by the usher.
Come on here. Help me out. Come on.
It's a weak substitute.
Okay, all right.
A weak substitute.
So the usher's the higher
standard?
Yeah,
exactly. All right. Yeah.
The only thing I was going to say is that the love of the brothers, I mean, throughout history, it's part of who we are as humans.
Yeah.
That we clan together.
Yeah.
We clan together as a family and an extended family. That has just been the nature of what we are as humans. But that clan is based on human resources. It's only when we're bound up in the spirit with Christ.
Yeah.
that indeed becomes, in fact, a real brotherhood.
Yeah.
I mean, Muhammad attempted to do this.
Right.
The Ummah, the idea of all Muslims are brothers, but there's no real spiritual connectedness. It's just we all say the same thing. We practice the five pillars of Islam, and but there's no substance, spiritual substance to it.
Yeah, and you know, think about it. The world wants to promote individualism. So the car commercial says, you know, like, be a renegade. You and the other thousands of people who will buy this make and model of this car. You know what I mean? Like, but, you know, sort of calling you to an individuality, yet a commonality, right? It's sort of like the tribalism that you see in postmodernism. It's like the skaters who all use the same skateboard kind of gather around, right? That sort of thing. There's a tribalism. We're just going to bond around the skateboard type that we use. You know, that sort of thing. But you know, okay, yeah, go ahead.
I'm just wondering if the word love is the same when it's referencing brothers and neighbors, or is there a nuance?
Yeah, I'll tell you what. Let me get to that in the next point, because I think that's true. I think there is something to that. Yeah.
So two questions. It's the same thing, though. How do we, here, these men, love one another? And when have you seen that applied in your ministry?
Yeah, you know, I think, for instance, we all belong to churches. And, you know, even though this is a great place for us to gather and to encourage one another, and it's a source of strength to us, and please come back. I mean, even though this is a wonderful place to be, you know, this is a letter written to a church. And so one of the things he's saying is, don't forsake the assembly. Don't forsake. He's not saying don't forsake brave men. He's saying don't forsake the gathering of the saints as the church. And one of the things that I think is crucial is he says stir one another up. Yeah. You know, it's the same word when Paul and John Mark have that battle. Actually, Paul and Barnabas have the battle over John Mark. It says that there was division between them, there was strife between them. But the word is the word that we have here in Hebrews where it says, stir one another up. Mm-hmm. In other words, there's a vigorous emotion that needs to be drawn out of us. And I think that happens when we see each other on Lord's Day morning, or even that time doesn't exclude a time like this where a guy comes walking in and, you know, and we see him downcast or sullen, and we go up and say, what's the matter, brother? You know, talk to me here. You know, there are ways to just get into people's lives that are really important. You know, look, I don't know about you. I'm not sure how it is with you, but I think men have a tendency, some men, not all men, I guess whatever you are, you have a tendency to put on other men. But, I mean, I have a tendency to be a bit of a guy that enjoys to go off by myself. But I was recently reading C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves, and Lewis talks about how the guy who is alone cannot be in good spiritual condition. And, you know, I've been really challenged by that statement. And I think we all ought to be challenged by that statement. And yet, one of the things that's most difficult for us, I think it's difficult for me, and maybe it's just because of that propensity in me, is when I see another guy who's a little bit sullen, I tend to leave him alone. Because I want to be left alone when I'm feeling a little sullen. But he needs, just like I need, for somebody to come up to me, put their arm around me and say, hey, what's up? What are you doing? What's the matter? You know, what are you thinking? And I think that's a good thing. I think that's one of the ways that we can love one another, and I think it's a vital way. You know, I've seen it practiced in a number of ways, and you know, and I'll just tell you that, you know, again, talking to you men personally, you know, it's hard when that's a hard thing when you don't have a tendency to be sort of, you know, in the mix of things and want to be sort of in the mix of things, right? That's a difficult thing. And I think more men struggle with that than just me.
And I'm thinking too that scripture says that they will know we're Christians by our love.
Yeah.
It is not natural. I think it becomes supernatural.
Yeah.
It's beyond what you see in the normal gatherings of people. This is a higher standard.
Yeah, yeah.
But that's in the context of the church.
Yeah, sure it is.
Always.
Yeah, yeah. Yep.
And what we find today is evangelicals try to substitute other things than the congregation.
Yeah. Now, I would say, and I'm agreeing with Ted. I think he's right. This is in the context of the church. I think something like what we enjoy here is something that we might call the invisible aspect of the church. We all belong to different visible churches, but there's a sense in which we all belong to the body of Christ, the invisible aspect, and so we get together and encourage one another. But the invisible can never replace the visible. The invisible has to be part of and one aspect of the visible. You know, I knew a guy, in my first pastorate, I knew a guy that told me continually, I'm part of the invisible church, I don't need to come to church. I said, well, what do you do about the sacraments? You know what he had to say in the end? He had to say in the end that those were for the first century church, not for today. I said, that's, you know, at that point, you're giving away God's word so that you don't have to attend church. You know, it's that simple. Don, go ahead.
Jeff, some people talk about the problem of cliquishness
in
the church.
Yeah.
You know, so many Christians get into cliques,
yeah.
And yet, didn't Jesus have, Mary and Martha,
yeah,
and the 12 apostles, and then the three within the 12, and the one John within the three?
Yeah.
Can you address that?
Yeah, I can, and I want to, and I'm glad you asked me that, because I think that when you think about the church, you ought to think about it as a family. And when you think about the church as a family, think about being at a family reunion. When you're at a family reunion, what happens? I mean, maybe this has been a while since you've been to a family reunion, but I don't know if they have them anymore. I think Facebook has taken over family reunions. But family reunions that I used to attend were interesting because all of the cousins would get together. You know, all the siblings and all the cousins, they'd get together, and then they would parse off into groups. And then the older generation would get together. And, you know, and what you would find is you would find groups at family reunions.
Yes.
Now, I want to tell you something. If Grandpa was hobbling along with his plate of potato salad back to his seat and he took a spill, everyone was gathered around him trying to help him up. Right? But that doesn't mean that once they got him up and found out that he was okay and got him another plate of, you know, maybe the littlest ones would go get him another plate of potato salad and the big people would help him sit down and so forth and so on. But the point is, everybody was willing to help immediately. But once that was settled, everybody kind of went back to their own groups. And that's the way, and nobody says, hey, this family reunion is cliquish, you know, and accuse people, you know. Now, it can become that, and it can become, when what happens is, let's extend this scenario and say that one of the couples adopt a child that's a teenager, and the teenager is brought to the family reunion, and the cousins exclude that new adopted child. Mm-hmm. Now, that would be a clique, but a healthy family would enfold. And a church is the same way. A church is always willing to enfold into the family, not willing to keep people out. If a church keeps people out, then it's not a healthy scenario. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. I just wanted to throw this out there.
Yeah.
Love is, if I'm thinking right, love is a choice. And I had an adopted son who was profoundly mentally and physically disabled with about the capacity of a five-year-old. He had passed away last week. He was 38 years old.
Oh, sorry.
When I was looking at the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says to that God would sanctify the body, soul, and spirit, which is a trichotomous view. And so if you look at the soul as where an individual can accept or reject God. And when I looked at Jeffrey, his life, what that said to me was he would never have the moral capacity to accept or reject. And so when God created him, he said, you know, when I'm looking at this, God says, he's mine, I chose him. And so, you know, that to me is that's an example of how we're supposed to be as far as love. God gave us that example.
Yeah, and I want to extend just a little bit, okay? And I want us to think about, because in your particular scenario, there was a mental handicap. And for instance, if there's a physical handicap in other scenarios, you have to say those are exceptions. You know, those are when God loves by choice, right? But when you bring that into our scenario, I increasingly find it really difficult to divide the rational from the emotional. I just find it really hard to say that I can act absent emotion. I just can't. I think that emotions ought not to rule me. My mind ought to rule, but mind and emotions are so intimately connected, I can't parse them out. And I more intuitively know when I'm being led by my emotions than when I'm being led by my mind, but I'm acting on both. And the reason I want to say that is because I want to bring it back to, for instance, love between a husband and wife. You know, if your wife asks you, you know, honey, why do you love me? And you say to her, it is my duty to do. Right? I mean, yeah. But if you tell her, it is my duty to love you and it's my delight,
amen.
Then, right, now you've included both the rational and the emotional aspect into your answer, which is or ought to be true. So yes, we often hear that, and I think that the reason why people stress that love is a choice is because they don't want love to be governed by emotions. You know, and which is right. You know, way back when, back in the Puritan England, there was I can't think of who it was now. He wrote the Christian Directory. Baxter, Richard Baxter. Richard Baxter has this huge volume of counseling. And he said, and what he says is this, he talks about what would become in the Bronte era as romantic love. But he comments on it before Charlotte gets on the scene and starts writing romance, right? And you can tell he's talking about what would become this romantic love in Wuthering Heights and so on. And what he says is this, he says, this is a mild form of insanity. Right? I'm not kidding you. It's great. I like to pull that out on my wife every now and then. Anyway,
just a comment back on what you said about the duty and the delight.
Yeah.
I don't think there's a place for the duty. Why does a duty have to be, why does there have to be a duty involved in loving my brother and loving my wife? I want to. Nothing to do with the duty.
We're commanded to.
So I'd like to throw the duty out. I mean, I may be commanded to, but that's not to be. I don't think that has a place.
I think I understand what you're saying, but you can hear the guys around you saying, but if these are imperatives, then it is a duty because it's a duty to follow the command. But I see what you're saying. What you're saying is, if I begin there, well, that's not really authentic. I want to do this, and that resonates with me, and that's sort of what I'm trying to get at when I say that I don't want to create an unnecessary division between mind and emotions, you know, really what I want to do is I really want to desire to love my brothers, you know. I mean, the fact is that I sometimes need to come back to the fact that I'm commanded to love my brothers, or maybe it's more specific. I need to love this brother who I'm finding it difficult to love, you know, that sort of thing. And that's where the duty, I think, comes in a very practical way. But I get you. I do.
Hey. Slap him and see if he still loves you.
The way you just said desire, that made me think of the way we're desiring of God. That's our conversion.
Yeah.
That,
yeah.
That I guess some of that would overflow into the same with people.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Well, let me. Go ahead. Yeah. It's okay. That's all right.
I'm just, as I said before, I'm uncomfortable with the word emotion. I like the word for the Christian experience of affection,
yeah,
or desire.
I agree.
I mean, that's better than emotion. Affection has kind of a compulsive nature to it. You can't help yourself.
I agree. Yeah. You guys know, I've explained this to you before. I think affections and passions are a really more helpful way to talk about hey, come on now. You're right. We're talking about emotions, and I get it. But think about it. If those emotions are stirred from within me by the Spirit to love my brothers versus I see the guy come walking in the door and he angers me. He's working on me from without. I need a little more work from within. That's kind of the angle. So that's the tomato. I like that.
So Jeff, first I love your picture of the family.
Yeah.
I'm down to three core values, faith, family. And fun. Family is formative. God's family is restorative.
Yeah.
Amen. Right?
Yeah.
So having five married children, 25 grandkids, 12 of them adopted. Wow. So I love your picture. Because when we get together,
yeah,
we see that.
Yeah.
It happens naturally.
Yeah.
Here's I'm going to make a statement,
yeah,
and you can refute it, and then I want to ask a question. And we go back to the church, defining what the church is. Because we are all men. God calls us, God calls us to lead. And we're all in different churches, and he calls us to lead. So if there's something that isn't right, we're the ones responsible.
Yeah.
So what, in the context of today, American church, is the American church the picture of what God has in the New Testament? And how are we experiencing that family environment where we worship? Is that happening? Are we just running in, hearing a good message, feeling good, and running back home and getting busy with life again?
Yeah. Well, let me tell you this. I can only answer that. I find myself increasingly, you know, when I'm in a situation where I'm asked a question like that, I can only answer how I see it happening in my own congregation. please remind me to say something about leading, too, in just a minute. But for instance, our congregation is not a program-driven congregation. We talk about how we expect people to be there on the Lord's Day. If it's the Lord's Day, you shouldn't be anywhere else. This is the Lord's Day. You should be involved in Lord's Day activities. That's the expectation that the session has for the congregation. Midweek stuff is an encouragement. We encourage people to be in Bible studies. Be in a Bible study. It helps you. It's a spiritual benefit to you. But we don't raise midweek stuff to the level of expectation like we have for Lord's Day activities. So now I was recently talking with somebody, and they were saying to me, you know, I just don't feel like I'm, now, my, wait, I'll tell you this in a minute. They said, I just don't feel like I'm serving enough in the church. Now, here's what I said. I said, while I'm on the phone, I said, what do I hear in the background? Children. They're not your children, are they? No. Whose children are they? Oh, I'm watching them for so-and-so in the church. Ah, where are you going this afternoon? I'm going over to this family. For what? Well, they need help with their homeschool project, and I'm enlisted in the help of it. Huh. Well, it sounds to me like you're part of the family. Mm-hmm. Sounds to me like you're part of the church family, right? You don't need to be involved in a program in order to be part of a living family and have a living family experience. Now, this is what I said to this person. I said, you're thinking with the wrong paradigm. If you're thinking I need to be involved in more programs, then what's going to happen is you're going to heap guilt upon me as the pastor for not having enough programs for you to be involved in. But if you're thinking about the church as a living, breathing family in which you're involved in, and I have no idea what you're doing from day to day and week to week, but you're involved in the life of the family, you're doing exactly what I hope you would be doing. I'd rather you think about it like that than think about it in terms of like, well, we need more programs so that I can, you know, check my boxes. I think that's how the family, at least in my context, lives. I'll tell you what, you said something that's really good, and I would just encourage you men to take it to heart, and that is that there's nothing like men leading their families into worship. Yeah. That cannot be replaced. In our church context, we talk about the importance not only of ordained leadership, but the importance of unordained leadership. And you know what? I think I have come to believe that the unordained leadership is just as, if not more important than the ordained leadership. Because when unordained men are leading their families into worship and doing what they're supposed to be doing, there is no substitute for that kind of leadership. There's just no substitute. Because people see that and they follow that, they admire that, they respect that, and so on. Bill. Yeah, for sure. I mean, that involves, that doesn't just mean the expectation of being involved in the Lord's Day, but when men are day by day, and sometimes that means only 3 days out of the week, right? But there's an expectation on our part that men will open the Word with their family and read the Word with their family and pray with their family and, you know, and that sort of leadership in between Sunday to Sunday.
I was just going to say, whenever you do it, just expect mass chaos whenever you see a bunch of kids all over the place in different ages. You think, oh, this is going to be wonderful, we're having worship together. It is a battle.
Yeah, but you know what? But I want to tell you something. church isn't a lecture hall either. Right? I mean, our church really believes that kids ought to be in the worship service. So we have a nursery for people to take kids out and, you know, and help train them and stuff, and then bring them back in. But, you know, for the most part, our church is a quiet place. But, you know, it's sort of like a living room, right? There are kids in there. And sometimes, you know, you hear the kids and so forth. But I want to tell you something. I'd rather hear the kids than not hear them.
Yep.
So, you know, it's a good thing, right? And you know, in service, you know, when a mom's sitting there, even if the kid's quiet, she's not listening to the sermon, right? And I tell her, you know what? It's a season of life, unless you're going to have about 10 of those, which is fine. But you're going to not listen for about 10 years. That's okay. You can listen to it on audio. That's what sermon's audio is for. So, yeah.
Jeff, I'm prompted to comment that when you talk about this kind of leadership, I want to talk about the Mangus family. Doug Mangus and his kids. I mean, he is an example of that kind of leadership within the family, and I salute him and all he's been doing.
Yeah.
Doctor makes me feel guilty.
Just don't look at him.
Can we hear that from his sons?
No. Not until they're 30. Not until they're 30. They, you know, I'll tell you what, never mind. You know what? Well, we may come back here next week. Why don't we pray? Yeah, yep. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thanks for the reminder to love. We need it. Sometimes we love, but we love the wrong things. And Lord, help us to unhand those things that we ought not to love, and help us to love what we ought to love. And let us start by loving you and then the brethren and so on. Lord, bless us in this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.